We return to Joshua chapter 8, verse 30 today. We read verse 30 and verse 31, but we'll be concentrating on this simple statement of Joshua 8, verse 30. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord commanded the children of Israel, and as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man hath lift up any iron. And they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. Near the site of the ancient city of Shechem, near the site of the later city of Samaria, stand two small mountains. They are really hills, though they are given the courtesy title of mountains. One is Mount Gerizim, and the other is Mount Ebal. There's a little road that winds nowadays between them, and each mount stands right at either side of the road, forming in many ways a natural amphitheater. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, Moses commanded that on their arrival in the promised land, the children of Israel must raise two stone pillars, plaster them with plaster, probably lime, in which the law of God should be inscribed, and then that they should build an altar on Mount Ebal. Moses instructed that half the tribes of Israel were to stand on Ebal and say Amen, as the curses for breaking the law of God were recited. The other half of the tribes of Israel were to stand on Mount Gerizim, and they were to say Amen, as the blessings for obedience to the law of God were recited. Thus, Mount Ebal is the mount of the curse, and Mount Gerizim is the mount of blessing. After the conquest at Ai, Joshua immediately set out to obey the Lord's commands as recorded in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. The campaign at Jericho and Ai was really a border campaign. And as soon as those border cities were secured and defeated, Joshua went to the heart of the land. He led his people the 30 miles of rough journey to the site of Ebal, and he did exactly as Moses, the man of God, had commanded. Now, as I said last week, critics have pounced on what they consider the utter unlikeliness of this narrative. They postulate that Joshua could not and would not have undertaken such a journey. Having merely reduced two border cities, he would not have ceased his campaign of reducing those cities in order to make a peaceful march into the heart of the land. Furthermore, they postulate that had he tried to do so, the other cities would not have allowed him to do so. So they say, this narrative is one that is unlikely in the extreme. Then they add another argument. They say that before this, we find Israel encamped at Gilgal. When we turn to chapter 9, we find them again at Gilgal because the Gibeonites came to them and fooled them into making a league with them, and it was at Gilgal. And again, the critics say it is most unlikely that Joshua, having taken the entire nation, the 30 miles of rough terrain, all the way to Mount Ebal would then immediately have turned back and brought them back to encamp in Gilgal. Thus they conclude that this narrative is dislocated. In other words, that it doesn't belong exactly where it is here in the text. Many of them say it belongs in one place, many say it belongs in another. But most critics are agreed it does not belong here. In fact, some go so far as to say it doesn't belong in the book of Joshua at all, that it was a pious interpolation. In other words, somebody with good motives, no doubt, took this story and they inserted it because they figured Joshua should have obeyed what Moses commanded. Therefore, they invented it and put it in. So much for the critics. As usual, the critics of the Word of God are wrong. Every time I read one of the learned critics criticizing, especially the Old Testament, I'm reminded of the verdict of one of the greatest ever Old Testament scholars this country has ever produced. And I refer to Professor Robert Dick Wilson. Wilson said, "No man knows enough to criticize any statement of the Old Testament." Having spent 45 years in the closest and most intense study, and having raised himself to the position of preeminence among all Old Testament scholars, with all the necessary languages and history at his fingertips, this was his verdict. No man knows enough to criticize any statement of the Old Testament Scriptures. I like the humility, and even better, the honesty of the statement. Because every time the pontifications of these all-wise critics of the Bible has ever been able to be tested, they have proved utterly false. And the Bible, again and again, has proved itself reliable. In this case, The critics are wrong. Joshua was obliged by God's command to do this as soon as possible. So however unlikely it may appear to a 19th or 20th century critic, Joshua was doing what he had to do. As soon as he had secured his border, he was obliged to make a beeline for the interior of the country and get to Mount Ebal. Secondly, the action presents none of the difficulties that the critics imagine. These critics may imagine themselves to be literary geniuses, but I don't think there are many nations in the world that would stake their existence on their military prowess. And I think that a military man looking at this would see that having come across the Jordan at Gilgal, having reduced the greatest city in the entire region, the city of Jericho, having overcome the stronghold of Ai, that it made very good sense, very good military sense, to go right to the heart of the nation and from there to be able to conquer in all directions. And as for the argument that he wouldn't have gone back and forth like a yo-yo from Gilgal, I think that's rather a dishonest argument, because as every close student of the Bible knows, there was not only one place called Gilgal. There was the Gilgal just over Jordan. But there was at least one and probably two other places noted in Scripture by the name of Gilgal, and one of them happens to be right close to Shechem. So the entire attack on the integrity of the Bible is something manufactured, not because of the history, not because the facts demand it, not because scholarship demands it, but as every other attack on the Bible, it is because the depraved hearts of the critics demanded it. The Bible stands impregnable, true, and trustworthy. And furthermore, there was an important lesson for the children of Israel. Justice is an important lesson for us. Joshua had conquered two cities. Admittedly, to the carnal mind, it may make sense to go around some other little cities and reduce them. But the Israelites had to learn the lesson that what, in the words of this is a name you will certainly recognize, though you don't know the person, in the words of George Bush, not the president, but one of the great Bible commentators this country has given to the church. In the words of George Bush, whatsoever else stands still, the service of God must go forward. Whatever other interests may suffer, our spiritual concerns must receive attention. And this is what was being inculcated into the hearts and minds of the children of Israel. Whatever else you think may be important, there is something of greater importance, and that is getting to the altar at Ebal. Whatever else may take your attention legitimately, there is nothing should take precedence over the spiritual worship and service of your God. When you talk about priorities in the Christian life, I realize that there is a way in which you can talk of priorities in the Christian life, though most of the talk of priorities, God first, wife or family second, church third, others fourth, and yourself last, that's just a recipe for bondage. It means little or nothing. But talking about priorities in the Christian life is really simply saying that the Lord must have the central place. We must get to the altar and from there deal with everything else that faces us in our life in this world. That's what Joshua was doing when he led the people to build the altar at Ebal. Now, what he did there was very instructive. As I've noted, Ebal was the mount of the curse. And what I want you to think about, I want you to get this picture, and this is going to be the basis not only of what I say today, but what we'll consider for another couple of Lord's days, probably. I want you to see that mount. Actually, if you were to go and look at the Mount Gerizim, is a green mountain covered with trees. Just a few yards away, you have Mount Ebal. And it is denuded of all trees. And it just stands like this great bare dome, a fit emblem of the curse. And there on the Mount of the Curse, Joshua raised his altar upon which no tool of man was exercised, and at which the law of God was written and read. And on that altar, he sacrificed the sacrifice of atonement. What a picture of the cross of Christ, teaching us three vital lessons. The cross was raised on the ground of the curse to procure for us the blessing of God. Second, the cross meets the highest standards of the law of God. For at this altar, the law of God was written. Meets the highest standards of the law of God and thereby seals our justification. And then the cross and the law stand in very important relations to the people of God as they possess their inheritance in Canaan. Now those are the things I want us to consider as we think of Joshua building his altar on Mount Ebal. Today I want to focus solely on the first of those. The cross was raised on the ground of the curse to procure for us the blessing of God. The subject is very sublime, but it is very simply stated. The cross is God's answer to the curse. Let me make three very, very simple and I trust very brief statements that will sum this up today. First, the curse was imposed because of man's breach of the law of God. Gerizim, as I've indicated, signified obedience to God's law, bringing blessing. Ebal signified disobedience to God's law, bringing the curse. There has always been a direct connection between sin and the curse. Isn't that what Adam found out? The Lord warned him when he entered into a covenant of life with him. In Genesis 2:17, he said, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Adam disobeyed anyway, and in the next chapter, chapter 3, following the fall of man, we have God imposing the curse. Verse 17, he said unto Adam, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Adam found out that sin, disobeying the law of God, brought the curse. And all mankind has labored under that curse ever since. That's the central meaning of what in many ways is the central verse of the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, in that all sinned." Paul spelled it out to the Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 10, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." So Adam found it out, and the world has been finding it out ever since, that disobedience to the law of God, the breach of God's law, is sin, and it brings the curse of God. When you go back to Genesis 3 and think this through, you'll see that God there imposed a curse under which the whole earth labors. The earth labors under the curse. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. I'm very tempted to do an excursus now and go up a little tributary here and start talking about the theological motives of the so-called conservation movement. There is a biblical conservation. If you've got a long memory, a message in which I set forth the teachings of the Bible on that subject very clearly. There is a biblical conservation, but there is an atheistic conservation where Mother Earth becomes the goddess of those who worship her. And what they are seeking to do is to deny the very existence of God's curse on the earth because of man's sin. Paul says, "We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." The whole creation groans under the curse. According to God's curse, the body labors under the curse of sin. God said to Adam, "In sorrow shalt thou eat, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat." The very body of man labors under the curse. Furthermore, the family labors under the curse. Now you're really getting to the heart of humanity. It has always been pointed out that the family is the basic unit of civilized society. It is the God-instituted unit. But yet sin has its tentacles right in the family. And you have a picture in Genesis chapter 3 when God speaks to the woman of the result of sin. And you have the basis of much of the tension that has come, where the woman under the curse is ruled by the man who is also under the curse. And that, without divine grace, is a recipe for tension and a recipe for alienation, for conflict, for trouble. And across the world, that's what you're finding. The very family feeling the curse of sin. And of course, most intimately of all, the soul labors under the curse. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, in fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3, because there Adam did begin to die. Death worked in his body from that second onwards. It ultimately brought him down to the grave. Notice how it accelerates. In those early days, sin took 900 years to destroy the body of Adam. Now it does it in just a few years. And with all the glories, and I don't say that in any facetious way, in all the glories of modern medical science, the boast is that they have been able to lift the life expectancy of men somewhere between 70 and 80 years. That's how long at most it's going to take for sin to curse and destroy your body and bring your soul into eternity. But the soul itself, laboring under the curse, quitting the body, without Christ, is launched out into the darkness of a never-ending death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. What a curse sin brought. Pain, suffering, death. These are all the curse of God on sin. And they exist because man broke God's law. The curse was imposed by the breach of the law. Time forbids that I start to make you think of the moral implications of that in your life today. Because I want to tell you, there is still an intimate connection between breaking God's law and plunging more deeply than ever into the curse. The Bible does not warrant us in saying that every sickness, every suffering, every pain, every disastrous circumstance can be traced to some immediate cause in your own sin. That would be a total misrepresentation. Sometimes we are suffering just because we're human. Whether you're saved or unsaved, you're not exempt from that. This is a veil of tears. The blind man in John 9 was not blind because of any particular sin of his or any particular sin of his parents. Jesus said that. Job's sufferings were not because of sin. In fact, in his case, they were because of holiness. But having said that, there are many sins, as Paul says, some men's sins are open. They bring them down to the grave. I have in my mind a picture of a little girl, 16 years old. And if you had looked at her face, you'd have thought it was the face of a 30-year-old woman who had lived a hard life. You'd have been half right, because between the ages of 12 and 16, that young girl lived the life of the utmost debauchery, depravity, and wickedness. At 16, she was all washed up. The direct result of sin. And however much the government tries to get around it, however much the medical authorities connive to get around it, the epidemic of AIDS that is sweeping America is the result of sin. Now, there are people who have got that thing without their own sin, and your heart has to go out to anybody who suffers death in that way, but especially those who through a blood transfusion or some other way over which they had no control have been infected with AIDS. But the reality is that for the vast majority of people who suffer it, it is the most avoidable disease in existence. You have cause and effect. Sin and the curse. You do not break God's law with impunity. You do not fly in the face of your Creator without feeling the results. God imposed the curse and God maintains the curse on the breach of His law. But the second truth of the altar is that the curse was removed by Christ's obedience to the law. And that was the great significance of the altar in Ebal. God raised an altar where? On the mount of the curse. Why? Because by the work that went on at the altar, God dealt with the curse. Now that's fundamental to the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no way of dealing with the curse by any attempt through personal righteousness to remove it. I have said that personal unrighteousness leads you more and more deeply into it. By sin, we are under the curse. There's no way around that. But it is not by personal righteousness that we get out from under the curse. Joshua did not raise the law to these people and tell them, by your obedience, you will get out from under the curse. Now, as I show you in future weeks, he was certainly inculcating obedience to the law of God on their behalf. But he was getting to something here much more fundamental, that you can't begin to live a life of obedience that will in any way or to any degree please God until the curse has been removed by the merits of the work of the sacrifice that took place at the altar. That's the fundamental meaning of the gospel. Through the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the last Adam, the curse imposed on the first Adam is reversed and removed. The Lord Jesus, the last Adam, acted not for himself but for all his people. For his people, he lived a sinless life in obedience to the law. For his people, he died an atoning death to pay the penalty of the law. for His people. He planted His cross in the soil of the curse. And as Paul said, He was made a curse for them. Isn't that the very truth of Galatians 3:13? Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. You know, sometimes I don't say this to you and leave me out. Sometimes I think that Christians must be the hardest-hearted people and the dumbest-minded people in existence. And I include myself. We come to a text like that and it just rolls off our tongue and it sails over our head. It doesn't move our hearts. Listen, we're talking about the Son of God made flesh. We're talking about the second person of the Trinity coming into the world, taking a human body and a human soul into union with Himself and going to Calvary. We're talking about the sinless, spotless Jesus Christ of Nazareth not only dying, that's terrible in itself, but, says Paul, being made a curse. Being made a curse. There is no way to evacuate those words of the fullness of their awful meaning. That the full fury of the curse and the wrath and the hatred of God against sin fell on Christ. Not because He was personally hated of God, but because, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He was made sin for us. So that as Christ died on the cross, legally, He was the embodiment of all that God cursed. What an awful picture. But that's how God deals with the curse. And now the curse is gone. For all for whom Christ acted, it's gone. In Christ, who was made a curse for us, in Christ who was made sin for us, in Christ we have redemption. And redemption is the very reversal of the curse through His blood. Peter said, you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. There again you have the reference to the cross planted in the ground of the curse, but the precious blood reversing and removing the curse. Because Christ, His own self, bore our sins in His body on the tree. Now that's the gospel. The curse is gone. Raises a very interesting question, of course. If the curse is gone, why do Christians suffer and why do Christians die? Well, Paul answers that in Romans chapter 8. Verse 23, he says, we which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Ephesians 1:14, he says, the Holy Spirit is the earnest, or the down payment, or the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. In other words, Christ has purchased redemption. It is now applied to our sin. As to its guilt, it will be applied at the resurrection to the body as well, when we are purged from the very presence of sin. You see, it's the Lord's purpose to give the whole church of the firstborn ones a place in one mighty act of resurrection and glorification. Through the cross of Christ, the curse is reversed and removed. And finally, can I say the curse is replaced by blessing through the cross of Christ. I've said there were two mountains there. One was Ebal, the other was Gerizim. Over against the curse, there was the blessing. And this is what it signified. Blessing flows from perfect obedience. Israel found that their own obedience itself was sinful and flawed. They needed a perfect Savior, typified by the altar. Now bring it out of type into anti-type. Christ has obeyed. Christ has died. And now the blessing flows. Ephesians 1:3, God hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And if you want to see some of those blessings, read chapter 1. Read the whole prayer from about verse 15 through to the end. I daren't begin to quote that prayer to you this morning, otherwise we'd be there for a long time. That's one of my very favorite passages of Scripture. See the things we have. Read in chapter 2 of Ephesians, the first 7 verses. See what God has done, bringing us from death all the way to eternal glorification. Christ has died. Now the blessing flows. Every blessing is bought by blood. Do you remember when we were studying Isaiah 53? I pointed out the covenant between the Father and the Son in Isaiah 53:10. When thou shalt make his or thy soul an offering for sin. This is God's promise to him. When you make your soul an offering for sin, you'll see your seed, you'll prolong your days, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in your hand. The offering for sin, John Calvin said, meant simply a propitiatory victim for sin. When Christ became the victim for sin on the cross, then all these blessings flowed. Isn't that what the psalmist says in Psalm 3, verse 8? Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Can I say that is a verse that Christians ought to have at their fingertips? They ought to memorize. They ought to pray over. They ought to meditate upon. There are many times we go through some of the dark, rough places of life. The body is not yet glorified. But men and women, listen. God's blessing is upon God's people. God's blessing's on you when you're healthy. God's blessing's on you when you're sick. God's blessing's on you when you're rich. God's blessing's on you when you're poor. God's blessing's on you when you are in a job or when you're out of a job. God's blessing is on you, full stop. God's blessing is upon God's people. Never forget that. The devil wants you to think the Lord has become your enemy. The devil wants you to think, oh yes, you're saved, but God has given you up. God has forgotten you. God's angry with you. He may be angry with your sin, but even when the Lord chastises His people, He is dealing with them in mercy. How often have I said it? How often has it been preached from this pulpit? God never deals with a Christian except in mercy. Never. God's blessing is upon God's people. Why? Because Christ has died. We're blessed now. We'll be blessed forever. In heaven, what do they sing? Thou art worthy. For thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Here's the great message, the first great message of Joshua's altar at Ebal. As I said, goes to the heart of the gospel. The curse of God on His people's sin was removed by the cross of Christ. It was replaced with everlasting blessings. All through the sole merit of Him who was made a curse for us. I trust today, as I said in the very opening prayer, that we'll get to the cross. You will find, I'm only able to deal with a very little part of this morning, you will find that this goes to the heart of Christian living. As I'll show you as we proceed to consider Joshua 8:30 in the following verses. How a Christian lives, how a Christian conquers, will stand in direct relationship to how he understands the cross. Oh, let us get to Calvary. May God melt our hearts there. Is there any place on earth would melt away our backsliding like the cross? Is there any place on earth that would give us a motivation to live right like the cross? Oh, to understand that I'm not living to remove God's curse from me. I'm not obeying in order to remove God's curse. But I'm doing so because Christ has already at the altar taken the curse away. My sin is gone. The curse is gone. The blessing flows. Now by grace, I'm able to obey. And my very obedience is clothed in the merits of the perfect obedience of Christ, so that I enjoy His blessing and the very privilege of obeying is in itself part of the blessing. May God get us to Calvary and there see the cross planted in the soil of the curse, God's answer to the curse of sin. Let's all pray. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. I'll be dismissing the gathering with prayer. We've had a long program this morning. And I'll not prolong the meeting further than this, but I do need to say, if you still are out of Christ, perhaps one of those people foolishly trying to work off the guilt of your sin and the curse of your sin by what you do, by what you pay, by how good you can make yourself, you need to get to the cross. You need to get to Calvary. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Then get to the cross today. I'm here as your servant for Jesus' sake. I'd be delighted to open the Scriptures with you and seek to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven and God of love, we worship Thee and we thank Thee for the cross of Christ. God forbid that we should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a great Savior the Lord Jesus is. What a wonderful Redeemer we have in Christ. Father in heaven, we pray, bring souls to the feet of the Lord Jesus and enable Thy people to live their lives in the enjoyment of the blessing He purchased, to live their lives in victory through faith in His blood. Hear our prayer and part us with Thy very richest blessing. Bless every individual, and as we prayed earlier, every family, every child. Lord, we ask Thee, bless us fully through the merits of our dear Redeemer. Hear our prayer, and grant that Thy grace, Thy mercy, and Thy peace will be our abiding portion now and evermore. Amen.